If you'll turn, please, to Ecclesiastes in chapter 11. I want to read the first six verses. Ecclesiastes 11, 1 through 6. And as you find that, please pray with me. Father in heaven, we do pray even now that you'd give us eyes to see, you'd give us hearts to receive that which is true, and pray that you would grant to us the grace to love that which you love, to take great hope in your truth. Father, renew our minds, enabling us to choose that which is right and holy and good in your sight. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 1. Cast your bread upon the waters, for after many days you'll find it again. Give portions to seven, yes to eight, for you do not know what disaster may come upon the land. If clouds are full of water, they pour rain upon the earth. Whether a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where it falls, there it will lie. Whoever watches the wind will not plant. Whoever looks at the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the path of the wind or how the body is formed in a mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. Sow your seed in the morning, and at evening let not your hands be idle. For you do not know which will succeed, whether this or that, or whether both will do equally well. As I've been reading for now a few months this book of Ecclesiastes, I'm rather taken back by the optimistic counsel that he gives in the midst of such pessimistic observations. We found this throughout this whole book, and this passage is no difference. You'll notice the rather optimistic counsel he gives. He says, cast your bread upon the waters. He says, be excited, be diligent about your life. Throw it all out there. Keep going. In verse 6, he says, sow your seed in the morning. Let your hands work in the evening. Keep going, keep going, keep going. Yet in the midst of all this, we find that he says that in verse 2, you need to kind of hedge your casting, give portions to 7 or 8, because you really don't know what disaster is going to come upon the land. That is to say, in the midst of your diligence, in the midst of your exuberance, in the midst of your life, as you're casting this out, as you're sowing your seed, you need to realize that you'll be unaware of the disasters that might very well come your way. So be cautious, be careful, be wise in this. But then he goes on to say, in verse 3, he says, if clouds are full of water, they pour rain upon the earth. Whether a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where it falls, there it will lie. In other words, there are so many things over which we have absolutely, positively no control. We don't control the clouds and the amount of rain that they hold and when they will rain and how much they will rain and whether they will rain. I remember in the great flood of 93 when I was bailing out my basement and it kept raining day after day, and I would go outside and glance to the heavens and say, come on, stop. And I didn't. I had absolutely no power over those clouds. It just kept raining, and my basement just kept sucking it up and enjoying itself. But trees fall, it says. And the metaphor, the image here is trees fall where they want to. They don't ask you or me about our own convenience. They don't say, where would you like me to fall? Would you like me to fall over here? Would you like me to fall over there? The point he's saying is that trees simply fall along the way. And we might be going down the road making wonderful time, and all of a sudden a tree will fall and stop us completely. And we very exuberantly had cast ourselves down that road. And now, kaboom, something unexpected came about and stops us in our tracks. Then in verse 4, he says, now I want to tell you and caution you that if you watch the wind and watch the clouds and watch for the trees and wait for all of that, you won't get any planting done, you won't get anywhere, and you'll never harvest. So don't really pay attention to all of these disasters that could happen, all these things that are out of your control. Keep casting your bread, keep sowing your seed, keep going on. And then verse 5 sort of caps it all off. He says, because you know, there really is a whole lot you don't know. In fact, you don't know really the workings, the makings of God and what he's going to do around the next bend. Now, in theological terms, that is called the mystery of providence, which when theologians get confused, they make up these nice little phrases. Because you see, it's providence in that it's a God at work who is sovereign, who rules over everything that is. And yet it's a mystery. Because as we look at God's rule in this life, often we don't see Him. Often we wonder, is there really a good, rational God behind all of this, given what we see? We've seen many instances of this, as the author of Ecclesiastes writes to us. He tells us from time to time that the righteous get what the wicked deserve, and the wicked get what the righteous deserve. And we think, that's not right. That isn't the way it should be. We find all kind of calamities happening to God-fearing, God-loving people. And yet we see often the wicked, those who do not honor God at all, being seemingly blessed. And so when we look at life, we wonder. We don't really see God. And he says, well, you can't really understand the workings of God. But then in verse 6 he goes on to say, but regardless of that, keep sowing, keep working, keep at it. You really don't know the outcome. And I think in the midst of all of these pessimistic observations, why such optimistic counsel? We've seen some of this, as I've said. There's a couple of verses, for instance, in chapter 9 and verse 1. He writes, so I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands, but no man knows whether love or hate awaits him. All share a common destiny, the righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who do not. As it is with the good man, so it is with the sinner. As it is with those who take oaths, so it is with those who are afraid to take them. In other words, as he observes life, just simply observes it without bringing God into the picture, as he observes life, he says, I really can't tell if there's any advantage to being righteous or being wise or being good or being bad. I can't really tell. And then in verse 11 of this passage, he says, I've seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise or wealth to the brilliant or favor to the learned, but time and chance happen to them all. He says, if I'm just observing life, I can't figure out what advantage there is to being swift, because the swift don't always get there first. I can't see any advantage to being wise, because the wise don't always get the best of life. I can't see any great advantage to being one of the learned or anything like that. It just seems like stuff happens to people. The trees fall and get in everybody's way. And the clouds burst and flood everybody's paths. And we say, well then why can you be so optimistic? Why, if that's the case, why should we be so diligent about casting out and about sowing seed and about working, about keeping on and persevering and all those kinds of things? Why the optimism in the midst of such pessimistic observations? I think this, that Dr. or Reverend Ecclesiastes knows that we are to live life not by sight, but by faith. Paul the Apostle obviously learned this and knew this and taught this. For instance, turn to 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. He makes that very statement in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. He writes, we live by faith and not by sight. And what does that mean for him? Well, in verse 18 of chapter 4, he writes, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. See, God calls us to persevere and to live and to persevere in faith. And yet we have to recognize, as we make observations and as we look in the past, that all kinds of disastrous things have happened along the way. For instance, I look at churches all the time, and I look at the work of the church, and I look at the work of Christianity over the centuries. And we've had a wonderful run here in this congregation. God has been blessing us tremendously, we say. And we've seen many, many people come to faith in Christ. We've seen people grow in their faith. We've seen our church double and triple and quadruple in size over the years and so forth. We've built buildings. I suspect we're going to build some more. Does that mean that disaster doesn't await us around the corner? Does that mean that we know that everything will be smooth sailing from here on out? No, it doesn't mean that at all. We don't know what tree might fall in our way at any point in time. We don't know what cloud could burst over us at any moment. As I read, especially about the modern missionary movements in Christianity, especially in the 19th century, I see all kinds of disasters coming upon people, where men would take their families, their wives, and their children out into the mission field, great people of God, great sense of call of God, pioneer missionaries, and they'd get out there, and in 3 years, they would bury two or three of their children. And we say, why did that tree fall in their way? Why did that cloud burst over them? I didn't expect that. And then the wife dies. Many of these modern missionaries had two or three wives because one would die after the other. I suspect by about the third or fourth, the women got wives. But all kinds of things. We're not immune to those sorts of things. In the midst of our own families, when I do a wedding, bless you, when I do a wedding, and you have this wonderful couple being married, what can you tell them about their future that's certain? Can you tell them they will both live a long life? Can you tell them that they will be prosperous if they keep the faith? Can you tell them that they will have many children? Can you tell them that they will have great employment throughout the course of their life? No. The truth is, we don't know the path of their life. We don't know what's going to take place round the next corner. We don't know what tree might fall. We don't know this mystery of God's working, His providence. We don't know the details of all of that and how that is going to work out. Paul, the great apostle, when traveling and preaching the gospel, he had as firm a call from God Himself to go and preach the gospel as probably anyone throughout history. God knocked him off his horse on his way to Damascus and called him to follow Him. He knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was alive and this was true and he was to go. And yet, in his going, he found himself very often rejected, very often thrown out of town, very often stoned, very often imprisoned, very often beaten. All those kinds of things. And we say, God, why all of this? Did he know what was going to happen around the next corner? Generally not. But still he kept going and casting his bread upon the water and sowing the seed. What made him go? He came to the realization that life is not based upon what we see with our eyes, but we live by faith, not by sight. For if we live by sight, our response would almost be, what is the use of it? But if we live by faith, then we can be optimistically continuing on. What is then this faith? Turn to Hebrews chapter 11 very quickly. And verse 1. As we come to this letter of the Hebrews, it's very helpful for us because really, in essence, the author of this letter to the Hebrews is asking the same kind of question that we are. He's dealing with a group of people who are finding it difficult to persevere on, to continue on. Almost to the effect of, why continue on in Christianity when these disastrous things could happen? And so he's asking that kind of question. And so he comes to the end here in chapter 11 and he begins to talk about faith after he's built some other things that we'll see in a minute. But he tells them that this life of faith is this kind of life. He says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. You see, one of the ways I suppose God could get us to move out and to cast our bread upon the waters would be if he took away all of the uncertainty of life. If he told us exactly what was going to happen around the next corner. Now, for most of us, we think that's what we'd really like. In fact, many times when we pray to know the will of God, we're really praying that God will tell us what would happen if. Right? How many of you on the midst, you're out in a car lot buying a car, and there's three of them, and so you want to lay hands on each one and say, all right, God, if I buy this one, what will happen? Will it break down? You know? If I buy this one, what will... We want God to tell us what's going to happen. And you know, He doesn't tell us. Well, sometimes we think He does, and then 6 months later when the car breaks down, we said, nah, it must not have been the Lord. It probably was, but He doesn't take away that kind of uncertainty. He doesn't take us right into the control booth of heaven and let us see all of the little doings and makings each step along the way. He says, trust me and I'll get you to the very best place. He takes the uncertainty away, because faith is being certain. He takes the uncertainty away of ever getting what we hope for. In other words, He provides us 100% certainty that we will have, if we follow Him, that for which we hope and desire. He says, faith is being sure of what we hope for. It's certain. It's not just a probability thing with God. Faith means I know that I will receive that for which I hope. He says, it is being sure of what we hope for. It's being certain of what we don't see. In other words, faith means living, knowing I'm going to get what I desire, even though I don't have it right now. That's what living by faith means. And it is a confidence that comes not on the basis of what we see, not on the basis of what we have, but on the basis of what God has said is true. It's faith in God. Now, when I say it that way, we realize that God is the object of our faith, making it certain, because God can't lie. And when God makes a promise, He will fulfill it. And so our faith is believing that what God says is really true, and what God says will happen, really will happen, and what God says really is best, really is best. But you see, that means that what we're hoping for is what God has promised. Now that is radical, people. Because you see, we don't come out of the womb desiring what God has promised. God has promised us that without a shadow of a doubt, He will be glorified in our lives. He will be shown to be great. How many of you know that when you came out of the womb, you weren't hoping for God's glory, but for your glory? Your desire was that you would be shown to be great. And yet God has promised He is going to be shown to be great. He says, faith is being sure that God will be glorified in your life. And if that is your hope, then you can be 100% certain that that will take place. And so God, you see, to grant us faith, to enable us to have faith, has got to change our hearts so that we desire, so that we hope for those things which He has promised us. Now, what's He promised us? Well, turn quickly. I just want to show you one verse so you can mark it, and then you can refer back to it for the rest of your life. It's one of those. It's in 2 Corinthians in chapter 1, verse 20. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. Be aware, I know the tip-off is at noon. And of course, my wife is ill, so I'll need to hurry home. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. It says, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And he goes on to say, and so through Him the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now, what God has promised us can always be found in Christ, because He is the one who has brought it into being, and he is the living guarantee that this promise will be fulfilled. Okay? All of God's promises were shown to be true and fulfilled in Christ. And so every promise that God has made, God, have you promised to love us? Yes, he says. In Christ, because of Christ, through Christ, I love you. God, have you promised to forgive us? Yes, he says. In Christ, through Christ, I promise to forgive you, that your sins are forgiven. God, you promise to be with us at every turn. Oh, yes, I have. How? In Christ, I am with you. Because you see, through him, you're united together with me. So yes, in Christ, this promise is true. You can bank on it. You'll never, ever be alone because of Christ. God, have you promised to make me righteous? That may not be your hope. But if that is your hope, he says, yes. If you desire righteousness, then I will fulfill it. I will bring it to pass. First, I will grant you by gift the righteousness that belongs to Christ. And then I'll work that in you. And I will conform you to the image of Christ. You'll conform me to the image of Christ. God, you promise that I'll be able to be righteous like Jesus. I'll be able to walk as he walked. Yes, he says. I'll conform you to the image of my Son. Now you see, if we walk by sight, when difficult things happen to you, you'll wonder, does God really love me? And then you'll look to Christ and you'll say that God has demonstrated his own love for me. While I was still a sinner rejecting him, he died for me. Ah, he does love me. That's his word. I can count on it so that no matter what happens, I can live knowing God loves me. Is God with me? Well, sometimes you look around, you wonder, is he really with me? Was he with me when I just turned in front of that other car? If he was, why didn't he turn the car the other way? Was he with me when I made this mistake? Was he with me when this disaster came along my way? We walk by sight, we'll wonder, but if we bank on God's word, we can know, yes, he made that promise in Christ. And our acquisition of that promise by faith is to say, amen to it. Now, I've told you before that when I was a little kid, I thought the word amen meant you can now cough. Because when people said amen in my church, everybody went after a long prayer, usually by my grandfather. And it doesn't mean, amen, doesn't mean the end. That was my second confusion. I thought you just sort of said amen at the end. And then I became a preacher and somebody said amen in the middle of my sermon. And I said, nah, it can't mean that. Amen means yes. It means so be it. It means I grab a hold of this with every ounce of my being because I know that this is the truth. And I will walk in this. And so when we receive a promise of God through Jesus and we say amen to that promise, we're saying, I stake my whole life on this and I'm going to walk according to it no matter what else happens. If a tree falls in my way, it won't deter me from hoping, trusting in the promises of God. I will continue on in that. And we say, God, will you take me to be with you? Will you take me to that place where there is no more crying, where there is no more weeping, where there is no more poverty, where there is no more sickness, where there are no more disasters? He says, yes, I will. In Christ, he will take us to be with him. Each of these promises is true in him. We see that in Hebrews chapter 11. We see that's the way that the saints of old walked. We see that's the way they traveled. We see that's the way they lived. When God called Abraham, He said, Abraham, I want you to leave this place and go to this other place. Why did Abraham go? Had he ever seen that other place? No. As he looked around where he was, did he like it? Yes. He was a very wealthy man. Everything was going well for him. He had all this cattle, all these people around him. He was a great man of his day. But God said, I want you to go over there. He said, where? And God said, trust me. I'm not going to tell you where you're going. I'm just going to tell you it's the very, very best place that you could ever be. So the Bible says, by faith, Abraham went. He obeyed. Because you see, attached to faith always is following. Always is obedience. Believing that God loves you causes you to act in a way that is consistent with you knowing that God loves you. Thus your anxieties flee. Abraham went because he knew the word of God. Now verse 13 of this chapter is very instructive. It says all these people, he's listed a number by now, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They still hadn't quite seen it all. They were still living by faith when they died. Oh, they had glimpses throughout the course of their life, but they hadn't really seen it all. They still weren't living by sight until they died. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. You see, these things were so certain to them that they could see them, but only through the eye of faith. And he says, and they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on the earth. You see, as they walked by faith, they had a great perspective on their life. They realized that this wasn't the final resting place. This wasn't the final home. This isn't where all their hopes and dreams are lodged. This isn't what they were attached to more than anything else. They were attached to this heavenly place, this other place where there would be perfect righteousness and perfect holiness and be perfectly in the presence of God and all of that. That's where they had their sights, you see. And that caused them to live differently, so differently, that they recognized that they were aliens and strangers. Their lives were so different. The things that they believed, the things which they did, were so different than everyone else's that they were considered to be like aliens and strangers. Have you ever gone to another country where they speak a different language and where their customs are different? And you stick out like a sore thumb. And they usually say, an American. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and David, and all those guys, and us, live seeing a different life. So much so, as we follow that life, that people assume us to be, think us to be, culturally speaking, aliens and strangers here. They wonder, why would you give up the pleasures of sex with anybody you want for this moral standard that you heard? And we say, because we know our way of morality is best. How do you know that, they say? Because God said so. And He always is right. And He's always taking us to the very best place that we can be. Why would you, they say, give up the freedom and the convenience of abortion when you hold to this morality you do? And we say, because God knows the value of life and He knows what's best. Therefore, we would never abort a child because we know the very best of God. All kinds of things come to us because we're aliens and strangers. We're different than everyone else around us, the way that we live. Because we live by faith. and not by sight. Moses, in verse 24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of the Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. Moses, by sight, looked all around. What did he see? He saw prosperity. He saw prestige. He saw great intellectual pursuits. He saw everything that would satisfy someone who wasn't hoping in the promises of God. Because as he looked at all of those things, and he looked at the alternative of taking a band of a few million people out of slavery and even walking them through desert after desert after desert, if that's what that took, he saw all that as more pleasurable than the pleasures of disobeying God and staying back in that palace. He didn't gain that from what he saw. He gained it by the word of God coming to him and saying, do this, and knowing that God is always true and never, ever lies. You see, we have a great promise. And this promise, these promises mean that we should believe them and then order our lives around them. In 2 Peter in chapter 3, verse 13, Peter writes this. He says, but in keeping with this promise, with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. You see, that's ultimately the place we know that we'll go. This new home of righteousness. Now the question for us is that really our hope? Is that really our desire? Is your and my desire to live in a home of righteousness where everything is right according to God's ways? Everything is right according to His ways. There's justice, perfect justice. And there's perfect holiness in the way that we live. So Peter's saying that's where we're headed. How do you know that? By faith, if that's your hope. Now, what should we do if that is really our hope? If you say you have faith in Christ, then what that means is that He will take you to this home of righteousness someday. And what that means is that you desire that home of righteousness, that that's where you really want to be. You want to be with Him in a place where everything is right according to God's standards. That's your hope. Peter says, all right, if that's your hope then, verse 14, so then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. That is to say, if this is really your hope, get on with it. If you want to be righteous, if you want to be right with God, then go to Him and He will work that in you, but start now. John says a similar thing in 1 John in chapter 2. Wrong way. 1 John in chapter 2, I'm sorry, chapter 3, verse 2. He says, dear friends, now that we're children of God and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Now, that, you see, is a great promise of God. That, you see, is our hope. And by faith, we're looking forward to that day. And so he goes on to say, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he, that is Jesus, is pure. What does he mean by that? He said, if this is really your hope, if faith is being certain of things you hope for, in the midst of a world that's completely uncertain, we don't know what's going to happen around the bend. What is it that is your desire and your hope? If it is to be at a home of righteousness and to be as He is, to be conformed to the image of Christ, then, he says, act like it. Walk by faith. What does that mean? It means purify yourself, even now. You see, back in Hebrews, in chapter 11 and verse 6, we read this. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Now, what is it that God rewards us with when we earnestly seek Him? He rewards us with the promises that He gives to us. And how is it that we earnestly seek Him? We earnestly seek Him in and through our Lord Jesus Christ, because He is the guarantor of those promises. And thus you see, when we come to the Lord with the hope that we will be glorified, it is not fulfilled. No amount of faith will bring that about. But when we trust God that He will be glorified, then it is certain. When we trust God that He will make us righteous, then we could be assured of that. When we trust God for the things for which He has promised, then our life is certain. I wish that I could stand here and tell you and tell me that between now and the complete fulfillment of that promise, each of us will have a wonderful life of ease. But all you have to do is think back in your own life and look around this room, and you know that's not the promise. But we have the wonderful assurance, because God has said it, that He loves us, that He will be with us, that He will lead us, that He will bring us safely home, that He will conform us to the image of Christ, that even in the mystery of this providence, that His plan for our life will work out perfectly. If it is your hope that God is glorified and that His plan works in your life, you can live with a complete certainty that that is true. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we pray that You would grant to us great trust in You. And Father, we pray that You would translate that faith into action in our own lives. That though we don't know what in Your providence will come round the corner, what difficulty or disaster or blessing may be there to await us, we do know that whatever circumstance comes about will not thwart Your purpose in our lives. That You will, even through the disaster, convince us by faith that You love us. That You will convince us that You are with us. That You will grant to us glimpses and measures of that even which is to come, that we may hold fast to You. That You will work in us righteousness and holiness and all that is well-pleasing in Your sight. And that You will bring us to that home of righteousness where all is right in Your sight. Grant us, Father, I pray, the great desire of heart to desire that which You have promised, that we would be completely satisfied in it and it alone, and everything that we see would pale in significance. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand for the benediction? I would remind you that elders will be available to pray after the service in my office. Also that on Wednesday evening we'll meet at 6 for dinner and then 7 for our teaching time. And just to remind you, the members of our church, that the voting time will happen at 7 o'clock on that Wednesday evening concerning this building project. I remind you also that the congregational response to the benediction is, I will trust in the Lord, amen. Now, when you say that, you're saying that no matter what tree falls in your way, no matter what cloud bursts, no matter what disaster might happen to come your way around the corner, that you still will live with great diligence, casting your whole life upon the Lord through faith in Him. You trust Him at every turn, regardless of what you see. And then when you say amen, you're appropriating that in your whole life. You're saying, yes, this defines the way that I live, trusting in the Lord. And please receive this as God's benediction. May the Lord bless you. May He keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And all God's people said, I will trust in the Lord. Amen.